Hello and welcome to Unscripted Study, episode 16. This week we're going to be talking about the historicity or the historical reliability of the Gospel of Mark, and also the, I guess I'll call it, the potency and the importance of Holy Scripture, not only to the world, but also to believers specifically. And so before we get into this conversation, I'm going to go ahead and start us in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, we come before you humbly and with thanksgiving. We thank you for this precious moment to be amongst friends, to be amongst brethren, but to also talk about you, to talk about your scriptures. Lord, your scriptures are more than words, or they are life itself. It is the bread of life. And so I thank you that tonight for us recording, for those that listen, may this be sweet, precious bread, Lord. We are a starving people who need your word, Lord. We cannot live without it. We cannot do this on our own strength. And so we thank you for you specifically, Lord Jesus, that you are the word made flesh and that dwelt among us, and that we have the privilege of just like it says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So Lord, help us handle you properly with reverence, and Holy Spirit, have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So like I mentioned just a moment ago, I was drawn to this particular topic for a few reasons, and one of those is the Gospel of Mark specifically, and the reason in part is, if I'm not mistaken, the sort of the scholarly or academic notion is that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a reference point for writing their own gospels, that there are portions in Mark that are in Greek, I believe, word for word, also in Matthew and in Luke. Right. And yes, they include other passages that are unique to those gospels, but that Mark was probably written first. I think like it's some like 50 something AD. Yeah. And then Matthew and Luke used Mark as a basis for their gospel. And so, as a result, the kind of Mark as the Gospel of Mark as a reliable document, as something trustworthy, apart from being an inspired word of God, let's just say looking at it as a text. And so specifically just wanted to touch on Christianity specifically. And particularly the Gospels, I'm just reminded of this passage. I think it's in, it might not be in Mark. Let me see when I think it might actually be in Luke. But it is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, or it's in John, I'm sorry. It's in John 5:39. I'll just read it here quickly. But he's talking with the Pharisees, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And Jesus is referring to himself. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And actually, I'm going to read a little bit more. And so later on, he goes down to, I'm going to go to verse 45 in the same chapter. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so to me, it's sort of twofold, where in the Gospels, right? So Mark is the first gospel that was written. The others, at least Matthew and Luke, used it as a basis. And in the Gospels, because it's about Jesus's life and ministry, it's super easy to see him in the scriptures because he's right there. But in particular, I think about how for I don't know, like almost like Mark as a perhaps like a gateway or an entry point to proving the authenticity of the Gospels, and particularly Jesus's life, as a means of kind of accessing the Old Testament in a different way, where the Gospels are important, of every book in the Bible is important in of itself, but that if you can prove that, like textually, historically, that Mark was, it's a reliable document, it's trustworthy, that Jesus, right, it helps you to prove the historical Jesus, all these things, that it's an entry point to looking at the Old Testament differently, where typically criticisms against the Old Testament, from my understanding, tend to focus on the nature of God. Like, look at all these things, look at the violence, look at the how the book of Joshua and the invasion of Canaan, and look at the wrath of God, all of these things. Whereas in the New Testament, it's more focused on certain theological issues, like sexual immorality, we'll say. But in the Old Testament, it's, wow, look at the Christian God. But what, so my point here is, or I guess here's my question. For the Gospels in particular, I think if you can show they're true and can point to historical evidence for Jesus, I think it gives an opening to view the Old Testament differently, whereas Jesus says, for Moses wrote about me, right? It's not, the Old Testament is not, yes, there are things that happen, but it's not just about that stuff, right? I mean, Moses lifts a bronze serpent in the desert. It's not really about the bronze serpent, right? It's Jesus on the cross. And he talks about this in Luke on the road to Emmaus, where when he's walking with the disciples, it says, then he explained, or he showed them all the things from Moses through the prophets in the scriptures concerning him. Right, this idea that he's the Jesus, the person, is in all of Scripture, right? Even where it doesn't seem like he's present. And so, anyway, it may not necessarily be a question, more of a statement. So I'm interested to hear your thoughts on that. Of like, you look at the Gospel of Mark textually, try to prove it connected to historical Jesus, so that the Old Testament can be viewed differently. Whereas Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, it's, you search the scriptures, but they're about me. This whole thing is him. Right? He's the word made flesh. So I think that's more of a statement.
I think it's very interesting, if I may jump in. Harrison here for the listeners. Just a fun fact, real quick. David Cotter's on the call on the podcast with us today. Cool dude. I don't know if he's been on in the past. I can't, you know, we have, this is our first time together on the podcast. And we've not seen each other in 10 years. So this is awesome. So cool. Ben, I really like your question, you know. And you know, for me, I've been in this training this week for like business development and the business growth and whatnot. I'm an entrepreneur, write books, all that kind of stuff. And it's like coming down to it starts with the question, right? Are you asking the right questions? You know, and the topic is like, you know, time is money, right? Challenging that idea is like, no, that's the wrong, like, is time money? That's the wrong question, right? You know, and so just coming at business from this questioning, like ask the right questions, don't ask the wrong questions, help people believe the things they doubted and help people stop believing, help people doubt the things they believe as pertaining to the correct structure of life, right? Like, because we get into these things, and this applies to scripture, like we start believing things about God that are not true. I was just explaining to my 6-year-old what justice was at dinner. And you know, I just explained the one side of it, which was, you know, oh, what's that guy's name? We all associate him with Western justice, big cowboy guy, worked with the CIA to get the KGB dude that tried to assassinate him. Oh, my goodness. Why can't I remember his name? Come on, guys. True Grit.
Wait.
John Wayne. John
Okay.
Wayne.
Oh, okay.
The John Wayne.
I was trying to think of the character. I was like, Rooster Cogburn? I don't think he's a real guy.
That's awesome.
So, I'm explaining justice. On one hand, you got John Wayne movies, right? Justice, justice rides a slow horse, but he's coming, Tombstone type thing. But then the other side, you have what is true justice, like when someone gets saved, right? Like when God's justice is manifest on the planet, right? And so the question I'm just intrigued by of the historicity or the historical credibility, the ethos of Mark gives us confidence in who Jesus is, which therefore allows us to read the Old Testament differently. Because I have an uncle who just hates the Old Testament. I've got family that's like, oh, the Bible was written by a bunch of old men. It's like, yeah, do you believe God can do anything? They're like, yes. Can God write a perfect scripture through men? No. Well, you just said God could do anything, right? So I find it fascinating when we explore this, because I don't think I've actually thought too deeply about this before. And what comes immediately to mind, just question and answer, is how close Mark was to Jesus. Like, not just Jesus, but the disciples and Paul. Like, Mark, this is who Mark's hanging out with. Mark is like, he's made it inside the inner circle of the budding church. Like, causing problems too. But like, Paul's like, I don't want to journey with you anymore, Mark. You're not in it. Right? Like, there's strife with Mark. And this doesn't wound his credibility. This is actually building the fact that Mark was present at the founding, essentially, of the church that we all participated in today. And so what does that mean? Well, our entire judicial system, linking this back to justice conversation, is based on eyewitness evidence. Right? We call witness to the stand, so and so. We call witness to the stand, so and so. And the jury makes a decision on the legitimacy of the case or the events by the eyewitness decisions and other evidence. So we have a guy who's writing a story or logging the for the annals of history, which he's not writing this from his perspective as like, I am writing the word of God. He sets out to write this as a historical chronicling of Christ's time on earth, right? That's his motive. I think we can assume that's his motive. I don't think we could assume that he was like, I'm going to write a chronicling that's going to be considered the inherent word of God that'll be read for the next 2,000 years. I just don't think humans really think that way in general. So I'm going to be bold enough to make that claim. So when Mark is walking with Peter, and then to have Peter, according to the, by the way, if you're not reading the early church fathers, it's tough to know what to read. But like you get so much info by reading these guys because they're like not even 100 years removed from the disciples. Like it's fascinating. So you have guys like Claudius, and you've got guys, who's the other one here that I've got written down? Clement of Alexandria, who lived at, the late 150s. He's born in 155, he dies in 220. He's talking about Peter, quote, when Peter heard this, he talking about the writing of Mark's gospel, he approved it and affirmed it by his own authority for the reading of the church. So we have a gospel, a historical account, which according to someone 100 years removed from its writing, says the guy who was there, who saw Jesus, who rejected Jesus, who was redeemed by Jesus after the resurrection, says, this is accurate. This is good for the church. This is accurate. We need to read this. That's the equivalent of a historian today saying, X, Y, and Z historian who lived 100 years ago said this, and General Grant said this was a guy's good, this guy's writing is worth reading about the Civil War. Like, that is so, that's like just a few generations. Like, we would take such credibility there. Like, wow, this guy followed General Grant around. And when he wrote this stuff at the time of General Grant's death, General Grant said, everyone needs to read this to understand the Civil War. Like, we would eat that up. Like, we eat it up about Julius Caesar's writings. We eat it up about, I mean, insert anybody throughout history. And it, this has, I would argue, maybe closer connection to the greatest event in the history than any of those examples. So that's just my initial thoughts, is you've got guys writing about Peter who said X, Y, Z about Mark's gospels being good. That's hard to refute. And then when we engage with that historiosity, or that's the word that we're using here, or that ethos, and then we know that the other gospels are based on this gospel. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Like, we can take confidence in what that means in its relationship to the creation story because of all these interconnected relationships between the writers and the livers, the guys that live there, not like livers, but you know what I mean? Like, the guys that were living in the space. So that's just what comes to mind for me.
Follow up with that, you know, for everyone listening, this is David, and it is great to be back with everyone here, seeing everyone again. It's the first time I've been with this group, and like Harrison said, over 10 years, and so it's great to be back. But when it comes to the Gospel of Mark, it is interesting because it is the first chronologically written of the four Gospels that we have. Though it is believed that there was even a proto-gospel that predated the four gospels that we have. Of course, what exactly that was, we don't know. But it's also evidence to believe that, as Harrison was mentioning, with Peter's quotes in the Gospel of Mark, that John Mark, who was the one who wrote the gospel, was hearing his information directly from Peter. And that Peter was actually, this is almost, it's almost as if it's the gospel according to Peter, written by John Mark.
Yeah.
And so when we have certain things within the book of Mark, it's interesting, you know, from the very beginning, it just really just jumps right into it. I mean, just kind of like you think about Peter's character. Peter was the one who always, anytime one, if you think about any of the disciples responding to something that Jesus did, Peter's the guy that did it. You know, Peter was the one who responded to him at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Mm-hmm. Peter was the one who said, "Oh, let me come out into the water and walk as well." Peter was the one who denied him. Peter was the one who's mentioned probably more than any of the other disciples. You know, he was very spontaneous, but he was faithful. Even at times when he was faithless, Peter still came back and was faithful. But when we look at Mark's gospel, I mean, you know, Matthew and Luke begin with what we know as, you know, Jesus's birth, the Christmas story, the wise men. You kind of have this introduction. Mark just jumps straight in to like, all right, Jesus is already 30 years old. He's getting baptized. That's just how it starts. And it's interesting because it starts, the very first verse says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And it speaks about John the Baptist, but it just jumps straight in like, all right, so here's why Jesus is here. It didn't start with his childhood, didn't start with his birth, didn't start with his adolescence, but the whole perspective of the Gospel of Mark, as well as all of the Gospels, is told from the understanding of the resurrection. The resurrection is what, it's the center of all of history. Without the resurrection, everything else falls away. Other miracles were being performed. Other things happened that, but for a miracle such as the resurrection to occur, that is the one thing that sets not only Jesus, but the Bible and its authors and everything else above any other historical work. is the fact that the resurrection happened.
Yeah.
And so when we look at the Gospel of Mark, it begins with the end goal, the end understanding that the resurrection, it happened. And if the resurrection happened, then all of this other stuff is true as well. All of this other stuff is important. And so when we look at Jesus's life in the Gospel of Mark, it is the shortest of the four Gospels. There are parts of the Gospel of Mark that seem to have been particular, maybe like added later. For example, in chapter 16, the last chapter, it says that some early manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20, which just gives, you know, indication that the gospel was copied numerous times. You know, in the book of Colossians, Paul writes to the Colossian church and says to them, see that you read this letter to the church at Laodicea, and the letter that I've written to them, read it to your congregation as well. And because these letters were not just passed around one at a time, they were copied by a scribe. And so, you know, the letter to the church at Laodicea, we do not have. It is, as far as we know, lost to history. But we do have Colossians because it was written and copied multiple times. The book of Mark was the same way, as were all of the other books. You know, there's over 26,000 documents of the New Testament that were copied from place to place to place. And so when we look at the Gospel of Mark, though it is the earliest of the four Gospels, even though it might contain less information than, say, Matthew or Luke, or be, you know, it is one of the synoptic Gospels, so it's a little different than the book of John. But even in it, everything that it states from chapter 1 to chapter 16 is true and reliable when understood in the correct context and to the correct audience. And I think that we can lean on that and rely on that. And yes, it does point to, it uses a lot of references to the Old Testament, to Jesus being there. And as Ben, as you mentioned, in the Gospel of John, how it, you know, when he says, Moses wrote about me, and if you believed me and believed what he wrote, then you would see that it pointed to me. And when we read the Gospel of Mark, yes, it is very much to the point. It's got the shortest stories within it. For example, even John's baptism, Jesus's baptism and John the Baptist, it's the shortest in the other Gospels in which it's mentioned. You know, Peter or Mark gets straight to the point. And regardless of if you have these long drawn out elaborations of the stories, or whether you just have here the points as a matter of fact, we can look at the Gospel of Mark, as well as the other Gospels, as well as all of Scripture, with reliability and historicity of fact, with archaeological evidence, theological evidence, logical evidence, all of those that support that everything written within it is true.
I love that. You know, something that comes to mind from what you said, David, was it makes a lot of sense why John ragged on Paul so much in his gospel if Mark is just Paul, Peter's, did I say Paul? I meant Peter. Why John ragged on Peter so much, you know, if Peter, quote unquote, wrote the first gospel, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but the other disciple outran Peter, you know. You know, as I can see that being just a funny human moment of like, wow, I'm gonna Peter wrote the first gospel, I'm gonna show him. That's not that true. That's relevant to this call, but you know, it adds a little smile to all of our faces, I think. Mm-hmm.
But it also shows the human side of it, because you know, what human goes around being super serious all the time? I mean, you know, we understand being serious, but we also understand humor. We also understand, you know, what's important and necessary. And I think that even when you see the humorous elements of the Gospels, or when you see the flaws, not of the writing of the Gospel, but the human errors of human nature in the Gospels, you know, the fact that if Peter was the one who coined it through John Mark, or that he wrote about his own denials. He wrote about his own mishaps. He wrote, you know, Peter didn't just write like, yeah, I walked on water. It was the coolest thing ever. But he was like, yeah, I walked on water. And then when I took my eyes off Christ, I started to sink. Like he wrote that again with the understanding, you know, because we read the gospel as a linear story. Obviously, any book that's written is written with the entire mindset of the book. That's like it's written with the entire story in mind. And so Peter's writing, not only saying, I need to include this element of the story of me walking on water because of what Jesus did, but also of my own shortcomings of what happens when I take my eyes off of him and how when I rely on my own power, or when I look to the wind and the waves and begin to fear that I do begin to sink. And I think that that not only is the human side of things that Peter is relaying to us as humans, but it's also a sign almost of humility and of education to us that we too, as flawed humans, will have those shortcomings, but keeping our eyes on Christ will allow us to conquer anything that comes before us, whether that be walking on water or passing through an entire ocean as the Israelites did in the Exodus.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think kind of throwing it back to your like initial prompt there, Ben, the way that the ministry of Jesus creates the, when you read it in the Gospels, it creates, if we can take the Gospels as accurate, then it also creates a space for Jesus to be the interpreter, the arbiter, the absolute authority on the Old Testament. I think a huge part of the Jesus story as we have received it, as we see it, is him coming to disciples and saying, you didn't quite get it the first time. So the idea that people have gripes with the Old Testament or don't understand it or don't see how it fits with the picture of God is in a way what Jesus was saying. You know, he was saying, you've interpreted it one way, you've internalized it one way, and there is some accuracy to what you've understood so far, but there's a, you know, either A, there's another layer, or B, there's places where there've been misconceptions, and I'm trying to bring us into alignment and deeper, you know, into that channel there. And so I do think not so much, it's been a long time since I've read Mark beginning to end, but I not too long ago read through the book of John, and something that I think became more clear to me in that time when I was studying it with some friends than I'd ever noticed before was how explicit the conspiracy of the Pharisees was to undermine his ministry and ignore the fact that he was the Messiah, that Jesus is coming and they're quizzing him on all these things. So like, no, this isn't who we thought the Messiah would be. And then he responds and he answers and he has evidence and proof for everything and says, look, if you had read the text, you would know. You would know that this is how it would play out. You would know this is where it was going. Don't you know this? Don't you understand this? There's so much of his conversation with Nicodemus, which is like, I'm not trying to teach you anything new. I'm this conversation we're having right now is just the old stuff. I'm just this is stuff you should already know. And so if you can take that into account, if we can layer the Gospels together with each other, find a cohesive story that speaks to it, confirms itself, speaks to itself, has is reflected in the historical record, like you were talking about, Harrison, that does speak to that Jesus has something to say about, you know, the Old Testament. It creates a new whole. It creates a new, this may be a bad analogy, but talking about the Pirates of the Caribbean franchise, the movie franchise, I often say that there's only two movies. There's Pirates 1, and then there's Pirates 1, 2, and 3, which is a different is a different film. It completely recontextualizes everything from the first one. So some people like Pirates 1, and then some people like the new whole of Pirates 1, 2, and 3, which is polarizing because I myself, you know, was not a big fan of some of the changes and things like that. So this is made, again, maybe not the best analogy, but I do think that that's kind of what we're dealing with, is that you have there was the Old Testament and it didn't change. Nothing about it was edited or changed. But when Jesus came, he said, there was this other part that makes a new whole, and you didn't see that before. So your impression, if you're a diehard fan of just the Old Testament as the Pharisees interpreted it, Jesus came in and said, I think you guys missed some things. I think you missed the foreshadowing. I think you missed that this was the first entry in a trilogy. I think you thought it was bookended. It was wrapped up. It was done. I'm here now, and we have this new whole. And so you have to look at Jesus's interpretation of the Old Testament. You have to reconcile those two things together, and his fulfillment of the prophecies, the direction that God was always heading. God didn't change his mind. This was always where it was going. We just didn't know that. Just missed it, you know, the first time around. And so that brings it together. And
hold on. So you're saying that Pirates 4 and 5
is apocryphal. Like
they're Book of Mormon, right? It's the writings of Joseph.
Those are addendums, and they don't count, and we don't consider them part of the canon. Some people like them, but it's just fiction.
Gospel of Thomas.
I do think something that, like, trying to, and maybe, you know, Harrison and David, you guys might be more familiar with this, but like something I've sort of started to appreciate more post college is trying to approach the scriptures through Jewish interpretations or through Jewish reading strategies and things like that. The way that Jesus would have been reading the Bible or talking to, the way that he would have been talking to people that had read it that way. And something that's very common of these Eastern narratives of this time period, this place, the way that the scriptures are written, is to have climactic moments or significant moments in the middle of a narrative as opposed to at the end. And so for Jesus to come later creates this, it creates this moment where, like, what is happening at the end of the story is still relevant or is still important, was foreshadowed, is tied to, is married to something that was happening in the middle. So for Jesus to come now and move the middle of the story further along, if that makes sense, like I'm saying, we have this new whole picture where Jesus is saying, hold on, now that you've reached the end, you actually know something about the stuff that you've already read. And now you have a new context. You have a new way of looking at it, that a lot of this literature was intended to be meditative, that when you reach that climax, there's still half the text left. So you're not equipped. You're not ready yet to interpret what that climax meant until you get to the end. And now I have new knowledge. So now I got to start over and read it again and see if it makes is now that I know how it ends, I have to go back and look and see. It's a different way of thinking about stories and a different way of thinking about narratives than I think a lot of Western narratives are written. And Jesus very much plays into that of like, well, you thought you knew what it was, but that was just the middle. Now I'm giving you the conclusion. Let's go back and look at it now. Do you see it differently now? Do you have new information? Do you have new knowledge? So I think that's an interesting point that you've brought up, Ben, of you can't just do one or the other. You can't take them separately or individually and say, here's the historical proof or the theological proof or the apologetic proof of the Old Testament. Wrap that in a bow, put it on a shelf. Now we're going to do the New Testament. It's all one big thing, and they speak to each other back and forth.
I love that.
Everyone's super well put. The verse that's coming to mind is it's in Hebrews 4:12, right, which talks about, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right. So this idea that scripture is, it's not just a stagnant text, right? Including the Old Testament, right? All of scripture. So in the Protestant canon, or the canon, 66 books. And so you have, I guess kind of like going off really what everyone said, but I think more so just been because of the recency, you know, and definitely, you know, Harrison, David could chime in for sure if there's any correction that's needed. But I think when I'm looking through the Gospels in particular, right, Gospel of John, where there's a lot of these elongated conversations with the Pharisees, or with the Jewish people in particular, right, particularly like John 6 and things like that, is this idea that for the religious leaders, so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right, these different orders, that it seems like their approach to the Old Testament was, it was something to be mastered, which is not in of itself problematic, right? It's memorizing scripture, meditating on it. These things are still helpful now. But this idea that like the scriptures were something that you could contain, that it's like, I've figured it out, in the sense of, I've studied it, I've memorized it, I've looked over it. And so the scriptures became a justification for their own thoughts, as opposed to scripture itself being the final word. And I think we kind of see that too with their reaction. I was listening to, sometimes I like to listen to the Bible, and I was listening to an audio portion. I can't remember, I think it was Luke, but when the Pharisees are basically like, do you have a demon? And the way the narrator responded as Jesus, I can just, it sounded so exasperated. And I can imagine from his perspective how like just utterly exasperated it was. He's like, no, I don't have a demon, right? And just, but these are the kind of questions they're asking him, that it's necromancy, that he's raising people from the dead and all this. So I get my point is because oftentimes to bring back the Pharisees, right? So it's like, okay, we have scripture, like Ben was saying, it's complete, right? The word of God, it's full, it's complete, it's done. And so we're waiting for this Messiah. How I'm almost reminded of that verse in I think it's in Timothy. I'm not sure first or second, but Paul talks about it as they're problematic people who are always learning but never arriving at an understanding, right? I'll read the specific verse, but I think it's in Timothy, and I think it just speaks to sort of a broader issue with looking at scripture that way, right? Like the Pharisees are not like, I mean, you could say they're villains, I guess, in a sense, but more so the fact that Christ had to die that way, and so to fulfill the scriptures. And so we see this, I think it's always learning, but never coming to the truth. Yeah. So, yeah, 2 Timothy 3:7 is the verse I'm talking about. And I think, you know, like, so what can we learn from these sort of religious leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees, right? It's not like, yeah, don't be like them, sure. I mean, spirit of religion, these things can be problematic, but yeah, here it is. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's like, when it comes to scripture, not recognizing it as a living text that is endless, where it's not so much about having memorized it and made sense of it in a sense, where yes, revelation is important, all these things are critical, but that if you're looking at scripture like it's just words, it's not, right? Scripture is a person, it's Jesus, he's the Word made flesh. And so I think that's such a, to me, that's like the lens of looking at the Old Testament. Yes, it's words because it's written down, but it's not just words, right? It's a person, right? And so for the, for the religious leaders in, you know, the Second Temple period, I think, or ancient Israel, right? You have their assumption of what the Messiah was going to be, of all of these things that, like scripture didn't have anything new to offer. Like they had kind of figured it all out. And so now they were just waiting for it to unfold as they had predicted. Whereas as it says in Hebrews, right, that's not the case. It's living and powerful, right? It's meant to pierce. It's meant to cut. And so when you approach scripture like that, you're limiting in its ability to do what it's supposed to do, because you're not letting it operate like it should, right? It's meant to pierce and to reveal. And by nature, that's not necessarily like physically painful, but it as it mentions in 2 Timothy as well, right? 3:16, I think, is all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for several things, for doctrine, first and foremost, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so anyway, so kind of condensing all of this is for, like you were saying, Ben, Jesus comes onto the scene and says, you've looked at the Old Testament this way, but the greater truth, which is why he's able to say things like, I have a new commandment for you, right? Because he's the word, right? As he says to the disciples, right? You heard that you should... or I tell you that you should love each other as I have loved you, right? He escalates the level of love that's required in New Testament, right? We're to love as Christ loved, not just to love ourselves, but to love as Christ loves. And so, again, that's only possible with a living document. It's only possible with a living text. And so, again, that's I guess kind of my connection back to my very early statement of, when you then view the Old Testament that way, yes, you know, you can learn about the history. That's awesome. You can learn about the genealogies. That's awesome. It's all great. But at the end of the day, it's meant to reveal the person of Jesus, right? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And so in him, all things consist, right? So scripture has to point back to him. Otherwise it's just a text. It's not just a text, right? Maybe that clarified, but that was just something that stuck out to me, Ben, that you, and all kind of a follow up to all of what y'all said, but
That's good.
I don't want to cut off discussion if anybody's got anything to say, but I have a question if we're ready for it. Okay. How important, talking about the, you know, the historicity of the text, if that's where we're at, you know, like, how important is it to you, or do you think it is to Christianity, to our faith, that the text be written by who it's attributed to, or just in general, maybe a broader question, how important is the author of the text? What if it's not who we thought it was? Does that mean anything to you?
It's a good question. I mean, in my mind immediately, I imagine most of our, maybe all of ours, goes right to Hebrews, right? Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews, truly. And people may speculate, but as far as I know, it's like, dude, we have no idea who wrote Hebrews. And it doesn't degrade what's in there, not knowing the author, right? So, like, you think about Samuel, and there's 1st, 2nd Samuel. There are scholars that go back and forth. It's like, yeah, Samuel wrote part of it, but like the writing style changes, and you know, halfway through 2nd Samuel, you know what I mean? Like there's all these examples. You see that in the Chronicles, you know? And so if Samuel didn't write it, I don't think it detracts from the account. Right? Because it goes back to that first question that I said, like, I've had family and they hit me with the Bible, it's a book, you know, written by a bunch of old guys. I was like, okay, well, first off, how do you know they were all old? Second off, you know, can God do anything? Yes, God can do anything. Then God can write his perfect word through a bunch of old dudes, right? And so if that's the case, does it matter who put the pen to paper if the message is what brings life? You know? And I think that's a huge conversation that you could get into, you know. I mean, look at the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson. That wasn't all Thomas Jefferson's original ideas.
Yeah.
Right. But like it doesn't change the fact that we hold these truths to be self-evident, right? Like whether Moses actually penned the words or if he dictated the words in the beginning, does it change the fact that in the beginning there was God?
Right.
You know, I don't think so.
I think that what it ultimately comes down to is the consistency within itself. You know, you have several different accounts that are considered gospels, you know, the Gnostic gospels, other stuff like that, but they don't hold a candle to anything else because of the flaws that you find in them, or even just kind of the perspective. I mean, again, if the Gospel of Thomas, which is one of them, you know, I don't think anyone thinks it was written by Thomas, but yet, if I can remember correctly about it, like it was more almost like a bunch of, instead of it being like a narrative story, it was just kind of like almost like these ideas and like these things. I can't remember enough of it, but something like that, you know, it doesn't hold up with the rest of Scripture. It's not consistent with Scripture. Whereas you do have something like the book of Job. You know, Job is not often, I guess, thought about when it comes to, I mean, like Harrison, you said Hebrews is the first thing that came to mind. It was the first thing that came to mind with me. Second thing I was thinking about, the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses writes about his own death. You know, how does someone do that? I mean, that's,
right.
Yeah.
That's, you know, unless God tells you exactly how it's going to be. But even in that, you think about the book of Job, according to like historical understanding of it, the book of Job, you have a prologue, you have the poetic nature of it. The prologue is more narrative. You have the poetic middle section, and then you have an epilogue, which is also narrative. And it's believed that the prologue and the epilogue were written after the fact. So the original book of Job, if what history tells us is true, was just the poetic part. And then you would have the prologue and the epilogue would have been added to basically help the reader understand the story. But even without, and it's also believed, of course, as y'all have probably heard, that the time frame in which the book of Job took place was during the time of the book of Genesis. No one knows that. We just kind of, based on some of the way that things were written and the way that things were the vocabulary that was used, that's what's believed. Now, you can then ask the question, was Job a real person?
Yeah.
And, you know, you could make arguments that he was, because I think Job is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel or maybe the book of Daniel or one of the other prophets. So you could make the argument that, yes, Job was a real person. But you could also make the arguments that Job was not a real person, that he was a fictional character. But in that, in his story, what's important is not necessarily if Job was real or not, but what does the story teach? What does the poem explain? And it goes into detail about understanding who God is and, you know, not so much like, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, that's a question we all have as humans, but ultimately it's like, how do we lean on God? How do we understand God in what he is doing in the midst of our trials and suffering? And for Job, again, if Job was real or not, to me, it doesn't matter to me. Job could have been a completely made up character. What matters is that when I read the book of Job, I see that God is working outside of the single events of my life, whether they're good or bad, for a greater purpose that is his purpose and not mine. If I look at my own purpose, it's finite. It's pointless without God. And so for Job to look at his situation, and throughout the whole book, I mean, he had the right mindset. You know, he's going to demand justice, but he's not going to curse God and die as his wife and his other friends had kind of led him to believe. But he was going to hold fast to his faith. And at the end of that, of course, he is rewarded. And I think to that, you know, yes, there's elements of scripture, whether they be New Testament or Old Testament, that we don't understand, that we do take on faith. And at the end of the day, we have to see it, you know, we're just a part of God's story. God's not a part of our story. And because of that, we have to see how we fit into his plan based on what he's put on our lives, how he's called us, what he has kind of instructed us to do, and what he has gifted us with to do that. And so regardless of who wrote the book of Mark, or who wrote Job, or who wrote the last couple of chapters of Deuteronomy, what matters to me is that the book of Job, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Mark is consistent within all of scripture. And there's nothing that I can bring against it that refutes that.
Yeah, I was listening to a sermon. I was listening to a pastor one time, and they were preaching on a New Testament book of the Bible. I don't remember exactly which one it was. It's one that doesn't have an introduction. It very well may have been the book of Hebrews. But the conversation of, you know, who's the author, who wrote this, came up, and he was saying, you know, I have this conversation all the time. I've had it in seminary. I have it with, when people come to me with questions that who wrote the text, please tell me it was Paul, right? They want to know, like, was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it one of these guys that we know? And, you know, he'll say, well, some people think it was, you know, right? There's theories that it was. There's space that makes that plausible. But there's also some doubts about that. We have evidence that maybe makes that seem like it's not the case. And we just don't know. And the response is often, so it could have just been some guy. It could have been just some guy who wrote this. And I thought he had a really interesting take on it. He, you know, responding to that question, you know, it could have just been some, you know, are you telling me it could have just been some guy? He said, well, who do you think Paul was? Like, it speaks to the way that we think about these people, that it had to be a known entity who put pen to paper, right? Because that mindset says that they were especially holy, that there was something super special about them. And I think that plays to, you know, what you're saying, Harrison, about, like, do you believe that God could do anything? Then couldn't he write his book through ordinary men? Who else is there, right? That's one of the central teachings of the Bible, is that we're all ordinary. We're all sinful, and we're all made in God's image. Like, there's no one who breaks the mold. There's no one who's outside of God's grace or higher than his law. Like, you know, and so I think it raises this interesting, you know, if you have this obsessive relationship with, like, I need to know who wrote it, because that's going to tell me whether it's God's word. It really won't. It might tell you something about the historical record, which maybe eases your mind on some level, but it doesn't tell you about the divine nature of it. All of that plays into everything that you and David have just been saying, of, like, the consistency. Does it hold true to itself? Does it play out in practice? Does it, you know, and so I thought that was interesting, that, you know, you could almost obliterate the names of any of the authors. And while I think there's a lot of historical context that speaks to their mindset or who they're talking to or why they're saying it, there's also this other layer that it doesn't necessarily matter who if we can prove that it was this specific person, because that person, even if we did drill it down to who that specific person, they're the same as you. They're an ordinary person who has the opportunity to be, you know, God's vessel. So I thought that was an interesting takeaway, and kind of like you were saying, Harrison, about you know, Jefferson and in the Constitution, and, you know, maybe he wrote it, but he didn't invent those ideas. He doesn't have, you know, he can't claim all of that. Something that has been, like, weirdly comforting to me, again, referencing, like, sort of my more recent life, trying to look at the Jewish context and the historical context of what Jesus was preaching. I've heard a lot of messages about how a lot of what Jesus was saying wasn't new. That there's, like, contemporaries who were saying, there are contemporary rabbis who were saying the same things. Or, you know, that this is things that, a big one for me was, I remember talking to somebody about the passage with Nicodemus when he talks about being born again, that is a reference to a Jewish idiom, to a phrase that they would have known. And that is like so comforting to me, because when I read that passage, I'm like, Jesus is just mysterious. He's vague for the sake of being vague. We'll never know. We'll never understand him. But then it's like, actually, he was referencing like really common and really ordinary ideas that Nicodemus should have understood and should have been able to get. One that I heard recently was about like the Lord's Prayer, that there are other rabbis, that this was very common to ask your rabbi how to pray. And rabbis usually would have a template that they would offer, that they would say, this is a way to pray. And there were lots of other rabbis who were saying, if not exactly what Jesus said, things very, very similar, that we have like historical record of other rabbis preaching similar things. To me, that is, there was almost like a concern that might, like, if we took away the uniqueness of Jesus's words, that it might erode something about his divinity. But it's almost been like weirdly comforting that he came in and said, listen, a lot of what you already believe to be true is true. I'm going to put a spotlight on the absolute truth, the capital T truth. I'm going to erase your misconceptions. The problem isn't that you didn't have the right information or that everyone's been trying to lead you astray or whatever. The problem is that the only way through eternal life is through me. You got to follow me specifically. And so it speaks to the idea that God has been speaking to us all along, that other people were saying things in line with Jesus, and that he wasn't just crazy out of step with everything else that had happened. He was, again, talking about, you know, my experience with reading the book of John, the fact that he was so in step with things that were already being said makes it so obvious that the Pharisees didn't like his popularity, didn't like his influence, didn't like his miraculous ability, because there's no other reason to hate him if he's preaching the same things that you're preaching. It exposes their envy, it exposes their jealousy, it exposes their prideful nature. So I just thought that was interesting that, I feel like some of those things tied together, the ordinariness of it and how it doesn't necessarily undo any of the divinity of it.
Yeah. You know, Ben, if I may real quick, you know, something that's coming to mind is just the application, right? Sure. Like what does this mean for us today? You know, and a few things come to mind. And one of the questions is just like, if you have these great works of historical, you know, significance, and if you didn't know who wrote them, does it take away from what they bring to the table literarily? No, it doesn't, you know. And I think about, I could go to, there's people I'm thinking about right now that I could go up to them and be like, who wrote the book of Matthew? And they'd be like, I don't know. You know, it's like, well, Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. You know, and then you'd be like, who wrote the book of Hebrews? But oh, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, right? Like, who wrote Revelation? You know, like, it doesn't like, people are changed. This goes back to what Ben Rollins was saying. People are changed by the power of the word, and they skip over in your study, in their study Bible, the whole, like, you know, my study Bible right here has an intro. You know, from the end of Matthew, it's got like 3 pages of info about Mark. Right? It's author and time, date and location, theme, purpose, occasion, background, key themes, literary features, right? How many people skip right over that?
Mm.
They're still transformed by the words of
Mark. Absolutely.
Like, they have no idea. They have no idea who, you know, where or why, or they don't know that Judea and Samaria are right next to each other and they're pretty much all Jews. They don't know. But it still transforms your life through that, you know. And I think that there's comfort there, just from an application point here, that you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know who wrote Hebrews. You don't have to know anything other than what the Bible tells you to know. Right? And even then, you know, I'm always so impressed by Ben Rollins's regurgitation of scripture from memory. Like, that's something I've always struggled with. And just how he's able to, you know, pop it out is so awesome. You know, every morning my kids recite with my wife scripture, you know, from memory. And it's crucial. It's so important. But like, there's comfort in knowing that your job here on the planet is not to memorize scripture. We talked about the Pharisees. We talked about, like, there's arrogance. There's pride. Even in the book of Job, like, the whole book basically is like, oh, Job's flawless. No, Job is a very prideful individual who gets rebuked at the end. You know, like, I'm good. God wouldn't do this to me. And so, like, the wife isn't maybe necessarily wrong in saying, curse God and die. You know, but Job's like, in his arrogance, I'm good. And he's holding on to something good. But in the end, you know, he falls flat on his face. He's like, Lord, I repent. Right. And so I think the job is not to memorize scripture. It's not to make a duty of it. It's not to, like, your salvation is not in what you can quote. Your salvation is in the blood of Jesus. And there are, and this, man, I dangerous territory, I think I'm about to enter into. There are Christians, there are people in heaven who don't even know or didn't even know what a Bible was. Like, what did they do for the first 325 years before then the Council of Nicaea put it together and said, hey, this is the Bible, right? And these other councils that followed. What did people do? What did people do that couldn't read Latin for hundreds of years? And they didn't know, like, they had to be ministered to from the pulpit, but they believed. And what is it? He believed, therefore it was counted to him under righteousness. Right? Like, that's the application. Like, learn, grow, go deep, read the scriptures, digest the scriptures. As Ben likes to say, ask the right questions of scriptures. Questions are everything. I'm talking about Ben Rollins. But please, listeners, don't get caught up in the comparison game of someone knows more than me. Someone is more righteous than me because they know the Bible. As Ben Battles was just saying, we're all ordinary people. And our duty is to love God, to know God, and to be known by him. That's it. That's it. And then you read James and you go, am I saved? Oh, my goodness. And then you start that process all over again. Yeah. Of know God and be known by God. So that's my final thoughts. I think on the whole, you know, application point of reviewing Mark, its historical ethos with the rest of the Bible, the unity of the Bible, the authorship. It's like, take it seriously, but don't be a Pharisee with it.
Yes.
You know, don't be hung up on what you know and forget to know God.
Yes.
Oh, that'll preach right there.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, we can, Ben, you can go ahead.
So, that transitions into a kind of a follow-up question I have. I think you, it was unrelated, but Harrison, you just steered right into it. How important do you think it is to read the text for yourself? Maybe important's not the right word. How essential is it to read the scripture for yourself?
Can you clarify that?
Yeah.
I mean, we talked about this sort of pre-recording, but how the exposure to the scripture changes us. It's something that we should be immersed in. But like you just said, Harrison, for thousands of years, there were people who couldn't read. So what is the, you know, like, where does that intersect with obligation or responsibility?
Oh, I'm ready, Ben.
Okay, come on, Harrison. Yeah, what is it critical that you be personally studying, reading, interpreting the text on your own, like on your own solo journey?
Man, so many things come to mind real quick. Like, why do we celebrate Memorial Day, 4th of July, right? Because people went before us, bled and died so that we can have the nation that we have. Reinhard Bonnke had all his success in Africa, not because he showed up and he was the one. He was standing on the shoulders of giants that nobody knows who are martyred on the continent of Africa, right? There are things we owe to those who went before us that we will meet in the kingdom of God to do, right? Just like your ancestors, however far you have to go back, I don't have to go very far, my family really struggled and carved out an existence against all odds, faced starvation. I'm thinking of the Great Depression for my grandparents and my great-grandparents. And then if you go far enough back, like Jordan Peterson talks about this, life was hard. Like, it's only in the recent, like last 50 years, that suffering in America kind of dropped down on a daily basis. Like, if you live in America, on average, you have enough food, you got access to technology, you know what I mean? You got access to medical care. Like, life is good in the West for the most part. It's also good in advanced Asian nations as well, like Japan, South Korea, et cetera. So like the last 50 years of human history has produced almost unparalleled security, right, for your life. You go back 100 years and you could have been hunting buffalo in the Great Plains, and all of a sudden you stumbled upon the wrong buffalo hole and now you've been scalped and killed by natives. Like, life was tough. If you were, and then on the other side, if you were a Native American, you know, maybe your whole village got wiped out because you were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Like, Lewis and Clark came through, your older brother killed their dog, your whole village got wiped out so no other Native American villages would mess with them coming through. Like, life was tough for humanity for centuries, millennia. And so I got like, why should we, I'm getting on a rabbit trail here, but why should we read the Bible for ourselves? William Tinsdale. Like, that dude translated the Bible for you and it was burned at the stake.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. He's why you should read the Bible, because a man literally died for your opportunity to do it. A brother, not just a man, but a brother. Like, if your brother died doing something for your benefit, would you not continue to do that thing that he died for you to do with the benefit? Like, there's a relationship and a commitment that we have with the greater church. Every martyr, we owe it to that martyr to live and know God and to be known by God. And part of that process is to read scripture and to meditate on scripture. So I kind of went on like a wide, you know, roundabout way. It's like, if you're in the Galilee and you don't want to go through the West Bank, like, you got to go all the way around to get to Jerusalem. Like, I took that long way. But ultimately, you owe it to Tinsdale to read the Bible. You owe it to, like, guys that translated it into German.
Mm-hmm.
You owe it to these dudes that died, you know, for your benefit. Just like you owe it to your great-great-great-grandparents who fought in the Civil War to live a good life today. Like, to not squander what you've been given. They suffered for 80 years or maybe even 20 years. I have ancestors that died in World War I. Amos West. I owe it to Amos, who died at 18 at the Battle of the Somme, to live a good life. You know what I mean? I get big on that stuff, man. I'm hot over that kind of stuff. So that's me. That's me. Read it, not only because it's the Word of God, but because people died so that you could buy this at a Lifeway. Do we still have Lifeways? Are Lifeways still around?
I don't think so.
People are dead, so you can go on Amazon and buy a Bible on sale on Prime Day for $23.
Yeah,
that's all I gotta say.
You owe it to me and Ben for teaching you how to read, you know.
Yeah, I do.
Here for the teachers.
Yeah, awesome. Yeah, absolutely.
No, I mean, I think it's a really good point. Just, you know, David, do you have something that cut you off?
Be quick with it. I was going to say, I agree with everything Harrison said as well. And I think just to add to that, you know, Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. If it's the only offensive weapon that we have, how can you wield a sword if all you know is just a little bit of it? I mean, you know, think about like a masterclass swordsman, like a samurai, versus, you know, me just kind of picking up a sword. I can't do anything with it other than know how to hold it. But if you're trained in sword play, you can defend yourself, you can protect yourself and others, all of that. And I think to know that, you have to know the word, and not just a little bit of it, but as much of it as possible. Yeah. And so I think that, you know, yeah, we owe it to people who have gone before us in trial, but we also owe it to all of those who, without the hope of the word, are condemned. And we must do what we can, as the word tells us, go and make disciples and, you know, fight against the devil and his schemes so that we can stand against them. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, our enemies are not the people out there who are not believers. The right. enemy is the one who keeps them in darkness.
Yeah.
No, super good, David. I think, you know, so much of our, well, I mean, this is right. Just, I guess, kind of full circle in a sense. I mean, great question, Ben. Great comment, Harrison. It's like, I guess, kind of full circle, right? You think about, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, if we look at the Hebrews of or ancient Israel, right? You know, Paul talks about learning from their example, right? Talks about the stiff neck and the stubbornness, but you know, what we also see with them is forgetfulness. And it's so easy to fall into as humans, right? I mean, I can like today, for instance, like I know what the Lord has spoken over me. I know he's good. I know he's faithful. But even like today, there's moments where I'm doubting. I'm like, did he really say that? And you know, it's like, yes, he said it, you know, not like in a condemning way, but like, yeah, he's definitely said that. And so like, even like, during the day, you know, he could speak to me, and then 4 hours later, I could be like, Lord, like I'm like struggling with it in a sense. And so it's so easy to fall into that kind of forgetfulness. And without the word, without your own personal journey, and without really, I guess, reading it for yourself, but also just absorbing it as much as possible, is you are opening yourself up to more issues and more distractions than you need to deal with, right? So, right, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, right? So there's mm-hmm. that. Then you also have in Psalm 19, Psalm 139 near the end, or I think it's 23, 25, right? Search me and know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, right? So there's this idea that scripture, a myriad of purposes, but it reveals, it corrects. We've talked about 2 Timothy, it's for correction. It's a double-edged sword, right? All of these things. And what does the president say in Proverbs, right? Guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And so it's like all of these things we struggle with as people. We struggle with forgetfulness. We struggle with sin, whatever that looks like, right? I think it's in Psalm 119, David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So it's like the word is beyond significant, beyond important. I mean, it is everything. And so, how, again, like Harrison said, not like as a matter of like, oh, I didn't read four chapters today, so like I'm doomed, or it's not like that sort of dogmatism, but like being intentional with it. Like, I'm going to read it every day. I'm going to meditate on it, whatever that looks like. I've got to have it. And it's that mindset, that sort of healthy desperation. We start to use it as a sword. We start to recognize that the early church was just death. They were killed. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans, right? Where he says, we are as sheep counted for the slaughter. But yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You know, so it's the importance of it. It keeps our heart where it needs to be, because it's so easy for us to fall astray. So, so easy. I think in particular, something that the Lord's really been showing me, and this is to me kind of connecting it back to the Old Testament, right, is I guess to mention what Jesus was talking about with the Pharisees, right? He was, to them, the laws and the regulations and the ordinances were sort of the end of itself, right? It was, these were things that the Lord had commanded, but what they didn't realize and what is that these things, yes, they were commands to keep or to make his people holy because they needed to have certain standards, but also because it shows his nature. And so scripture informs us about him, about his nature. Right, what does it say in John 17, 3, right? And this is eternal life, that you may know, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So it's like, we have to know him. And to me, the more consistent you are. So my point is, this is what the Lord has been revealing to me. Consistency leads to friendship, right? We talked about that a few episodes ago, like friendship with God. Consistency leads to friendship in the supernatural and the natural. The more I spend time with someone in consistency and being intentional, there's a friendship that's formed, right? Not everyone is friends with God, right? That's not like everyone gets slapped with that title. Secondly, it's from that consistency that leads to discovery. And that's really what the Lord has been showing me is without the word, it's easy to put God, into a box and to sort of contain him. Like these are the experiences I know God works through. So this is God. And that's not the case. I think, yeah, like that personal journey is just so important. Cause he's infinite, right? Right, he's the voice of many waters, right? That's right. It's more than one, right? Many waters, right? And so it's not just water, many waters, right? And so, just that kind of idea that he's infinite. I think it's a great question and great comments all around. This is so important, all of it. But you've just got to read it. You have to read it.
So yeah. I think my question within a question
is, yeah.
Does podcast or your pastor or a mentor, does that count as exposing yourself as much as possible, as being immersed in it? And I think, you know, when I think about this group, I think it's fair to say this is a group of readers. You know, we've got a couple authors, a couple teachers, a couple, seminary students, just all around nerds in general, right? Like we like to read, we enjoy the text, even if it wasn't divine, we might be experts on it. You know, that might just be within our personality. So what do you say to your friend, to your brother who just doesn't have that media literacy, who struggles with reading the text and getting something out of it for themselves, not because they have a lack of faith, but because they have, it's just not, it's not within their personality or their skill set to interpret text. What do you say to the person who says, I get more out of what my pastor says than my own experience with it, or I would rather have a conversation in a house church or you know, in a Bible study? Does that equal all the things that you were just talking about, Ben?
Wow. Such a good question. Wow. You know, I'll say this. I'm going to say no. I'm going to say absolutely not. It's part of the Christian life to not forsake the assembling of the brethren, right? It's important in that corporate environment. There are breakthroughs and encounters that are really only accessible in the corporate environment. There are aspects of his nature that are really only accessible in that corporate environment, right? Think of like Pentecost, right? I mean, there was a group of believers, right? So there's certain encounters, there's certain experiences that you're not going to get it solo. Last year I was doing basically that. Then it was like from May, no, not May, like, what was that? Maybe like July, like mid July through September. Like I wasn't actually reading scripture. I was like listening to sermons and these kinds of things, and I went super far astray. Just even referencing that personal example, of like I was listening to people talk on scripture, talk about like the meat of scripture, it did. There's no waste at the altar, but I really wasn't on the altar. So, I'm gonna say no. You just have to. I mean, you can listen to it as something, but for you personally, as like an individual, I mean, you have to have that. Hey, Mikey, what's up, dog? That's David's dog, by the way. People wondering why I said, "Hey, Mikey." Yeah, it's a great question, but I would say absolutely not. You have to interact with it, reading it or listening to it. I don't think you can't replace that with a sermon. It's just not possible. Right. I mean, great question though. Super good question, especially in modern culture. I mean, that's a hardline stance. I mean, but I'm not really. I'm not really feeling sort of like a tug on my conscience saying that's like too hard line of stance. I think you really, no, it's absolutely not. You have to read.
I really liked your response, Ben. I mean,
Well,
I think I
thank you.
struggle with this one, knowing that there were figures in the Bible, right? The biblical heroes who did not read it. What does that say to our modern thoughts about quiet time or journaling or whatever? You know, like what is, you know, would that same message that we hear so many, I think, mainline evangelical pastors giving today, would Jesus have asked that of his like illiterate friends? You know, like I think that to me it's tough, but I think it also goes to what Harrison was saying, that that's not really the world we live in today. If you have access to literacy, shouldn't you take every advantage of what you have? But I think the first thing that comes to mind is James is when he says, you know, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God who gives generously without criticism. Not to say that like if you read the Bible and struggle with it, it means that you don't have faith or you're not asking God about it. But that's what should you do about it? You should pray. You should pray about it if you're having trouble with it. If you enjoy the sermon, but it's hard in your quiet time or it's hard in your solo time, pray about it. And maybe it's always going to be hard, but I think the way that you started that conversation, Ben, if I may, was so Christ-like by answering it with a totally different thing that we can agree on. You started by saying there's something about the corporate expression of faith that is unique, and you have to have that. It's essential. The Bible says that you have to have that. I'm not saying that's not good or that you shouldn't do that. That is one aspect of God. And there's another aspect that you're only going to find in the quiet place, that you're only going to find in the solo space there. And I think that was a really holistic picture of like, can you quote unquote be technically a Christian and only exist in the corporate space? Like maybe, but you're leaving meat on the bone. You're leaving something on the table. And that's not to say that it's going to be easy or immediate for anybody who's just like, well, I was commanded to take advantage. You know, I was told that I need to be in the quiet place. So I'm going to read the Bible and it's going to be amazing. It may not, it may be hard for your entire life, but there is, if it is true that there is a part of God that you're only going to experience in the one-on-one, in the exposing your full vulnerable self to him and not to a mediator, not to a friend or a pastor or whatever, then you have to try. And maybe, you know, thinking of it in terms of like success and failure maybe isn't a helpful way to think about it, but even if it never feels like you got anything out of it, it's a need that you have to approach. You have to try. So I mean, I do think that it's, I wonder sometimes the way that the modern American church, I should say,
focuses on reading or reading plans or those kinds of things. I wonder how much that is removed from the real incarnation of Jesus's ministry. And at the same time, we just live in a different world where, I mean, I think Peter would have been chomping at the bit to read the text if he had the option.
Oh my God.
You know, if he hadn't grown up a fisherman, he would have loved to be able to experience it firsthand for himself. And maybe he did. Maybe that's something, you know, as he was exposed to the disciples of Jesus, maybe he did begin to read. But I just have to assume that while, yes, Jesus ministered to the illiterate, so many of those people who were really faithful and really all in would have loved to have been literate. How can we take that for granted? You know, so
I will say one last thing as well. I mean, if we think about the society in which we live in, we're a very literate society. You know, we put a lot of emphasis on reading, Ben, as you said. But for those that didn't have it, you know, they looked at revelation from God in a different way. I mean, we look at it through scripture, which is true, but I mean, you even have passages in the book of Acts where like Paul had the vision of the man in Macedonia and then went there from either a dream or a vision. You know, in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, they still rely heavily on dreams and visions as well. In fact, I can tell you, and you probably know many, you know, Christian converts from Islam who saw Jesus first in a vision or a dream. And I think a lot of times in our Western mindset, we don't have that whole dream or vision mentality. Not that it can't happen, but that's not the general impression that we have. But we do put a lot of emphasis on education, which reading is a form of higher education. And so we put a lot of emphasis on that as a Western society. And not that it's wrong, it's just different. You know, God can reveal himself through his word. He can reveal himself through dreams and visions. He can reveal himself, you know, through other people, through angels or you know, messengers or whatever it happens to be. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's a heart matter and it's an encounter with God that we should have and we should seek. And whether that's through reading the word or even going and meditating in prayer. I mean, even if we don't have a Bible with us, you know, if we meditate in prayer, if we sing songs and psalms and hymns from our heart, even if it's not directly from scripture, that is an encounter with God, or can be. And I think that that's what's important. It's the heart matter, not so much the, you know, because it can become routine or even Pharisaic to memorize scripture to the point of, I have to know this because I don't feel close to God or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, really good. Wow. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, just in, I guess in kind of closing, just how important that, that alone time with the Lord is. You can't replace it. You can't replace it. Whether that's in the morning or in the evening or, but you know, as I think it's in Matthew 6, I think, man, it's that, you know, Jesus, you know, scripture says exactly what it says for a reason, right? Every single word, even the conjunctions and the articles, right? All these things, right? It's there for a reason. And when he says, go into your closet and shut the door, right? He means it, right? There needs to be like a physical separation from a communal space into a secluded space. And so, that's super good. Well, thank you for that compliment, Ben. Wow. So honoring. Thank you so much. Wow.
I think about something I think about a lot is when the Pharisees asked Jesus a question about divorce and he answered with a verse about marriage.
Yeah.
It shows just, a clarity of spirit to step out of the sort of trap of the way the language or the question might be phrased. I really appreciated that you had a lot to say that answered the question without answering the question. Yeah.
Wow. No, man, thank you. Wow. Yeah. It's just so important. Well, this has been episode 16, where just such a wonderful conversation. Thank you, Lord, for guiding this conversation. We sort of began with sort of the historicity of Mark and how it helps to fuel looking at the Old Testament, and then that kind of transition through many layers into Jesus as the Word, the importance of Scripture itself. Benjamin Battles asked some wonderful follow up questions about does the authorship matter? Does the human authorship matter? Do we need to read it for ourselves? So I pray this has blessed you. And I thank you for joining us here on episode 16. I love you. The Lord loves you. And I pray you have a wonderful week.